Let's go in our Bibles then to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50 this morning, or Psalm 50. We think of them as chapters, but it's actually a song book, and so is the number of the song that Israel would sing together. Psalm chapter 50 is basically a thanksgiving summons. So as we're in this Thanksgiving weekend, it's appropriate for us to stop and take time to listen to this summons, to heed it, as the psalmist brings it to us this morning. Not a psalm of David, but a psalm of Asaph. I'm not missing something this morning. We don't have junior church, right? Good. All right. Psalm 50. Let's read it together. We'll pray, and we'll dive into what the Lord has for us this morning. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you for you. He says, I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray and we'll look at this together this morning. Father, we do thank you for this holiday season that's begun with Thanksgiving. Father, we thank you that just around the corner we celebrate the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in giving him to us, you have already given to us your very best. And Father, we thank you that you will not withhold one good thing from those who walk uprightly. Father, we thank you that you give to the ravens. We thank you that you give to the young lions their food. And Father, we thank you that you have not forgotten us to feed us. Father, we thank you that in all his lifetime, David never saw the righteous man begging bread. And Father, we know that you have met all of our needs out of your riches in Christ's glory and out of your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for doing these things for us, that we might have wherewith to testify to your great goodness to your people, of whom, if we know Christ, we are a part. So, Father, as we come today to this Thanksgiving psalm, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, thanksgiving is something that we're so familiar with and yet we're so foreign to all at the same time. Lord, I pray that you would please make us more grateful for the great things that you have done. Make us grateful for the great God that you are. Lord, I pray that you would please get me out of the way and allow your word to speak by the power of your Spirit today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to Thanksgiving, we're reminded that we have a godly heritage. It's built into what we are as a nation. The richness of this godly heritage is reflected in Thanksgiving proclamations that have been given throughout our history, two of which stand out. Two of the greatest presidents over the course of our nation's history gave Thanksgiving proclamations, and it's good every once in a while to stop and to at least read parts of them, to reflect upon why the obligation is laid upon us as a nation to pause and reflect upon God's goodness to us. George Washington, I didn't check the fonts when I traded computers, 1789, he issued this proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country. Presidents don't talk like that anymore, do they? Several years later, in the midst of a nation torn by civil war, 1863, another great president issued a proclamation of thanksgiving. He said it in this manner: "The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they came, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed, except in the theater of military conflict. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that we should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people." And so an entire people is summoned, both by Washington and by Lincoln, to give thanks to Almighty God. Something similar occurs in Psalm chapter 50. In fact, it is a thanksgiving summons. We could say it this way: thanksgiving is essential to seeing and savoring the great glory of our God. If we don't pause and take time to thank God for what He's done, we're never going to take the time to stop and praise God for the good God that He is. And so thanksgiving is essential for us to put on the lenses that are essential for us to see God in His goodness, to see God in His greatness, to see the hand of God as operative in our lives, to see God as taking the initiative in our lives. Thanksgiving unlocks this perspective. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and you see life in a certain way? You stand on one side of the bed, you look out the door, and you see the place that you're so familiar with, and you see it in a certain light. You get up a different day and you look at that exact same thing and you see it from a different perspective. Have you ever noticed that? You see it from a different perspective? Every once in a while, I'll step out here and I'll see this church. The same way I saw it the first time I stepped on campus here 11 years ago, 12 years ago. And it strikes me different. What? I've not seen it like that for quite a while. What the psalmist is trying to do, it's trying to give us a perspective that becomes fixed so that we always look at God this way. So we always see God as good. So we always see God as great. So that we enter into what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Good. Taste it. See it. Experience it. Savor it. This is your God. And don't lose sight of it because you've become so familiar with Him. So how does giving thanks rightly frame us as worshipers? I think as we move through this psalm, we'll see that He moves us through four different movements towards experiencing God's glory. And each of these movements become part and parcel to a larger whole, but each step is essential in drawing them forth to experiencing their God. The first is this. In verses 1 through 6, we're given a glimpse of God's glory, His glory as judge. I want us to notice first thing this morning that this is a psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? Way back in your Old Testament history overview, Asaph served alongside which king? David. David. So as David is preparing everything and getting things in order for the building of the temple, a temple that he didn't build, but a temple that his son would build, one of the things that David did was take great care, as we see in Chronicles, that David goes to great lengths and he organizes a team of worshipers, a worship team, if you will. And over the worship team, there's certain men, one of whom was Asaph. Asaph was a lead worshiper in the temple. And as the temple is built after David's demise, Asaph is there leading in praise, leading in worship, seeing people one after another come to this very public forum of worshiping God on a regular basis. Asaph is the writer of this psalm, and it gives to us somewhat of a prophetic feel. As he calls out, he sees a vision of the Lord summoning the earth, speaking out of Zion, and he's giving this testimony to the peoples in the words of God. This is a prophetic psalm, has more the feel of that. The identification of the format of this psalm is a legal summons. It's a legal accusation in which the Lord comes to judge the worshiping community. So as he frames it, it's not the description of an actual coming. It's not like when Isaiah looks up and sees God in his temple seated on his throne. It's not prophesying and saying God will come to do this. What he's doing is he's setting up in a poetic format a hypothetical court case. And so it becomes a song that the people use to worship this hypothetical court case, basically asking the people, what if God were to come today? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself that question? What if God were to come today? What if God were to come in here today to our worship service? What would He do? What would He say? What would He think of what we're giving to Him in worship? What if He visited our Thanksgiving celebration? Would He be pleased? Would He feel at the center? Would He feel at home of how we celebrate and commemorate this good God? And that's what Asaph is setting up for the people. He's basically saying, folks, as you come to worship, think about this. What if God showed up? What would He see? And so he lays out for us a court. He establishes it here in verse 1. We're introduced to the judge, very first thing. He's the mighty one. He's God. He's Yahweh. three names for God at the very beginning. Actually, the first two are titles. The idea of El being a transcendent one, being a God, Elohim is the plural of that. It has the idea of being divine as opposed to human. And then that third title is truly the name of Yahweh. It's his personal name, a covenant name that he's taken with his people. And so he defines very specifically, a God is speaking, a God in opposition to humanity. In fact, it's the God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the people of Israel. This is the God who's doing the summoning. It piles up these titles in order to impress upon the reader the seriousness of this occasion. It says, he speaks and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun all the way to its setting. As this God shows up, he's speaking and he's shining. He's summoning. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. When God comes, this shining forth has the idea of not coming just to speak. But as God comes, he comes to put himself on display. He's coming to put himself on display, not only in the words that he speaks, but also in the deeds that he will do. This is an act of God. This is a God on the move. And as he comes with this display of his glory, it says that he shines forth out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Zion, the name for the place, the abode of God. When they were going into the land, Moses told the people of Israel, because God told him to, he said, when the time comes to worship God, you're going to set up the tabernacle at a certain place. I'm not going to tell you that place because I can't tell you that place. I don't know what that place is going to be. It's going to be the place of God's choosing. And here's what's going to happen in that special place. God will choose that place and he will put his name in that place. The idea of putting his name in that place is he will hang his glory in that place. All of his reputation will emanate, will go out into the world from this location, and that's the location that you're going to call to worship. And as Asaph is setting up this poem, he's saying, this God who's chosen one place on planet Earth is now shining forth from the place of his name, and he's summoning all the earth from the rising of the sun all the way to its setting. The idea is a global calling, a global summoning, and this God is on the move as he speaks forth as judge. Verse 3, our God comes. He's active. He's not just sitting on his throne. He's coming. And he does not keep silence. Actually, the way the structure, the grammar works at this point, it's not just that he doesn't keep silent. The way it works here is that he cannot, he should not, he dare not be silent. Because he's coming as the judge. So he must render a verdict. And everybody is waiting for what the verdict will be. He dare not be silent because of who he is. This holy God coming to speak. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. Devouring fire, tempest, clouds, smoke. We're given the picture of when this covenant was crafted back in Exodus chapter 19. We're reminded that God told Moses, Moses, make sure nobody comes and touches this mountain. I want you to get everybody away from it. And I want you to understand that if even a goat sets foot on this mountain, you must shoot him. You must strike him through the heart with a dart, because nothing touches my mountain and lives, because I am holy. And then God says, Moses, come up on my mountain. Wow. This is the aroma. This is the tenor in which God speaks. He's coming from Zion, and yet we have the trappings of Mount Sinai in place. Zion, where his glory is shining forth, and yet the trappings of Sinai, where law, judgment takes place. The witnesses we see in verse 4 are heaven and earth. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Heaven and earth, they're always in place. They always see what happens. They're always witnesses under the heavens before God. And so God is calling the witnesses to stand in place as he gets ready to voice his verdict. Ross says the calling of heaven and earth to witness means that what is said will be true and confirmed universally, that none can dispute the charges of this God. And it's the character of this God that guarantees the justice of the case. God himself is the judge. Heaven and earth are witness. End of verse 4, he judges his people. Verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones. My faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones. They're the defendants. God is judging the covenant community. In fact, we find that this isn't so foreign a concept, even in the New Testament, as Peter reminds us that judgment begins with whom? The house of God, right? Okay. God judges his own people first. And so that's what we find this God doing. He's showing up. He's arriving in the worship community with the covenant community. The ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. He's not speaking of something of a generation in the past who at one time carved a covenant with God. He's speaking of those who in the present are living under those very covenant obligations. Though another generation entered into it, these people are abiding by it, and it's this people that God's entering into judgment with. Verse 6 wraps it up very succinctly. The heavens will declare the rightness of his verdict. God himself is the judge. What an awesome display of God's glory. And yet, what a terrifying display of God's glory. We're reminded, Old Testament, New Testament, every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of whom? Of Christ, right? God himself will be judge. I must stand before him in that day. I and nobody with me, I by myself, will have to stand before this righteous judge, and he's seen everything I've said. He's seen everything I've done. In fact, he knows all the thoughts that have ever been framed in my mind. That's a terrifying thing when you stop and think that everything that I am is exposed to the piercing vision of this God who comes with a fire and lights every corner of my life, who comes with a tempest ready to devour and consume all that is in opposition to himself. The glory of this God. We move, secondly, then, in verses 7 through 15 to an indictment. And it's indictment of their worship. And we'll see that as he lays out this indictment, as the case is being constructed against his people, that he's laying out for them the necessity of their neediness. They've forgotten how much they've been dependent on him. In fact, ironically, they've turned the tables and seem to think that God is actually dependent upon them. We see that this indictment functions as an introduction, and it's an introduction to himself. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify, and I will testify against you. Let me begin. I am God, your God. He introduces himself and says, okay, everything that follows is based on this. I'm God. You are not. I'm God and I'm your God, and as you come to me and I come to you, there's an interaction that must take place. We're not on the same level. There is something of which I am due. It's yours to give me. And so he's going to enter into them in this discussion, this indictment of their worship, and he begins with himself and introduces them, as it were, to himself afresh. But we see that his judgment is not focused on their duties. It's not focused on their performance. Look at verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're doing all the sacrifice stuff that I've called you to do. I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm not going to chasten you, to chastise you. I'm not going to speak against you for these sacrifices that you're giving to me. They're in place. But I want you to understand, verse 9, I will not accept, probably better translated just, I will not take. I don't need to come down and grab hold of a bull from your house. I'm not going to come down and take goats from your folds. It's not that I want more of these sacrifices. That's not what I'm about. Because he says there in verse 10, because every beast of the forest already belongs to me. Whether it's in your household, whether it's in your fold, whether it's in your pasture or out on the mountainside, it already belongs to me. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Birds are part of the sacrificial system. I know all the birds. Everything in the field that moves, it's mine already. Then he asks them a rhetorical question, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, or would I tell you? For the world and all its fullness already belong to me. Do I eat bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? And the questions that he's asking because the language seems to insinuate that they're maybe not consciously, but subconsciously thinking, you know what, I need to give this to God because, you know, I'm really doing him a favor. Ever felt that way? I mean, not consciously put those words into thought, but you know what? I should do this for poor old God. You know, maybe I should be a missionary for poor old God. He can't get the job done without me. To say that out loud is blasphemous. And yet God says, you're treating me like a poor old God who's somehow dependent on my creation. I want you to understand what you're doing to me. I want you to understand how you're minimizing me. I want you to understand what a fool you're making me out to be, as though I were dependent on everything I've already given to you. You know, I'll do God a favor. I guess I'll go to church for him today. Really? He needs you there. Like his glory is going to be diminished. I'll do God a favor. I'll witness to somebody. I'll do God a favor. I'll obey him this time. I'll do God. Really? God says, really? As though I'm dependent on you? As though my program's dependent on you? I'll do God a favor. I'll give my life to missions. And I'll win people for God. God says, I'd love to use you. But I don't need you. And so as he indicts them for their worship, he reminds them that he's not the needy one. In fact, they are. Because of who God is, he owns all that is. It's already his. In fact, he doesn't want their sacrifices. He wants them. He wants them. That's what he wants. And because of who God is, he needs nothing from his creation. And yet he wants from his creation, that worship, that sacrifice, that reverence, that relationship. His judgment is not focused on their duties. His judgment is focused on their delights. His judgment is not focused on their rituals. It's focused on relationship. It's not focused on their activities. It's focused on their attitudes. Because he is God, because he is the God that is, he desires fellowship with his people. So he says in verse 14, here's what I want. Offer to your God, to me, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. These are the two, the vow offering and the thanksgiving offering are the two offerings laid out in Leviticus chapters 3 and 7, I believe, that have the idea of of a fellowship meal. They're offered with the burnt offering. The burnt offering is entirely consumed, but the thanksgiving offering is brought, and a large portion of it is eaten in fellowship with others within the covenant community, with God as the host, enjoying this banquet together, banking on his good provision for life. The vow offering has the idea of in their prayers, and Ross says it better than I could explain it, so listen to him. Perform your vows. During their prayers, the people often vowed praise that they would offer when their prayers were answered. Thus, once God answers the prayer, then the worshiper was bound by an oath to fulfill the vow. But here's the thing. The praise had to be declared publicly in the sanctuary. And so God says, here's what I want. It's not that I want sacrifices that I get to entirely consume and eat because I'm hungry like some voracious dog. He says, here's what I want. I want you to bring sacrifices where you can taste and see that I am good. I want you to come to me with hearts that are full and are overflowing. I want you to come to me with hands that are open and not clutching. I want you to come to me, and then I want you to let me host you at my banquet table, and I want you to share it with others. I want others to hear the overflow of praise from your lips. And I want this to be the continued pattern in your life, because as you speak about my goodness, others will see how good I am to you. Ah, is the Thanksgiving picture starting to come together in your mind? God says, this is what I want. I'm not dependent on goat blood. I'm not dependent on bull flesh. But what I want is the heart, the soul, the minds, the love of my people. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 15. And call upon me in the day of what? I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. The day of trouble. Who will they need in the day of trouble? They'll need him, right? God is turning the tables. He says, listen, you think that I'm dependent on you. That's not the case. I'm God. But in my grace, in my mercy, in my love, in my affection, here's what I'll do to you. Here's what I'll do for you. I will put you in a place of need. How many like being in a place of need? How many like that word independence? I mean, we're Americans, right? We're Americans. We like to be independent. None of us like to be needy. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. In my grace and my mercy and my affection for you, I'm going to put you in that place of need. I'm going to providentially bind you, constrict you, hinder you in your flourishing. I'm going to put you in that place where you not only need, but you know that you need. And you're going to know that you need me. So, in the day that you're in trouble, here's what I want you to do. Call on me. Call on me, and I will deliver you so that you can what? Honor me. Glorify me. God says, I'm going to put you in a place where you know your smallness so that you know my bigness. And then, once you see my bigness, here's what I want you to do. Come and give me a sacrifice. Face of thanksgiving so that others can see my bigness because of your smallness. And then I'm going to put you in that place where, again, you're small, I'm big, so that you can come to me and thank me for the big God that I am. That changes everything, doesn't it? Have you had something in your life this week that was too big for you? Yeah? It's like, stink, I hate this. God, are you good? And you wouldn't say it out loud, at least not with anybody listening. God, why? What are you doing? God says, I'm putting you in that place where you need me so that I can be your God and you can see how good I am and tell others about me. That's what I'm doing. It's not a crazy plan. But if I don't put you in this place of smallness, you'll think I'm somehow needy to you. That's not the case. I need to constantly remind you that you are needy of me. We move on then to the next section, verses 16 through 21. And we see that he moves from indicting them for their worship, and he now moves to an indictment of their conduct, the way they're living their lives. And what he charges them with is a refusal to refuse. They're rejecting the need to reject, if you will. Whereas verse 7 functions as an introduction to himself, when he comes to this indictment, he actually introduces them to themselves. Verse 16, to the wicked, to the evil ones, to the ones who stand condemned, and remember, these are people within the covenant community. These are worshipers who are showing up at the temple, bringing their flesh of bulls, bringing their blood of goats. These are people doing the right things, and yet God says, I've not removed your iniquity from you. You stand before me condemned. To the wicked, God says, what right do you have to take my statutes up in your mouth to recite them? What right do you have to claim the covenant on your lips? You claim to be my people, but you're not. Your heart is far from me. And then verse 17. Here's how I can prove it to you. Because this is who you are. For you, and that we don't have it in English where the you is built into the verbs. When we say you run, we have to say you run. But when the Hebrew puts it together, it does it in such a way it says run, you run. It puts it all, it packs it in a single verb. Now when it has the word you in front of you run, it says you run. This is the idea of you. Now listen, this is who you are. This is what you're doing. You may not see it, but as God, as the judge, as the one who sees everything, calling witnesses before me, I want you to know who you are. And so over the course of the next five verses, 17 times, he uses the word you or your or yourselves in English to get the idea of, listen, you don't understand who you are, but I want you to see you for who you are. So he introduces them to themselves, and he says in verse 17 that they're dismissive of God's authority. You hate discipline. You cast off my words behind you. The word cast off has the idea of throwing a dead body in the dump, in the garbage, just getting rid of it. It's useless at this point. But the idea of hating discipline itself, we think of as a bad thing, but discipline has the idea of discipline with instruction. It's hating, not hating information, but hating the information that's essential to live life. You hate the information that's essential for your success. That's what you hate. Because you don't like being told no, and you don't like being told you must. And anybody like being told no? I'm going to do this. No, you're not. What happens all of a sudden inside of you? Who do you think you are? Oh, God. But doesn't that dwell deep in every one of our souls? You watch Brothers and Sisters. I'm going to do this. No, you're not. Michaela, you ever told one of your little brothers, sisters, they're not going to do something? How do they react? Right? All of a sudden, monster child. Okay? No, you're not. And it doesn't matter if it's Zipporah. Okay? All of a sudden, the smallest in the family is ready to take on the biggest in the family because you're not going to tell me I can't do something that I want to do. That's how we set ourselves. God says, listen, I'm God. We just talked about that. Let me introduce myself. God, okay. Here's what you're doing. You and your puniness are telling me, you're not going to tell me no. I don't have to. You don't see it, but I see it so very clearly. And as parents, you watch the transaction take place. You kind of sit back, you get a little smirk on your face, say, know where this one's going, know how this one's going to turn out. You can see it. God says, you can't see it, but I can see it so plainly, so clearly. He says, you cast off my words. You throw them away as though they were garbage. And the idea is to throw them behind you. God says, I want to give you the instruction manual for your life. I created you. I created you to reflect me. I created you to mirror me. And I built you with certain things intact. Well, broken, but with the potential for them being intact. I built you for love. I built you for fellowship. I built you to crave justice. I built you to know goodness, to love beauty. This is what I built into you. This is how I designed you. Now let me give you the instruction manual of how to run this thing that I've given you called life. Okay? It will work if you follow my directions. That's why he tells Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you will find good success. But God says, all of the instruction that I'm giving you for a successful life, you're taking it, you're throwing it over your shoulder as you move on. It's like, don't need that map. So that these words can no longer facilitate and operate and give direction in my life and give shape to my life. We've taken it, we've watered it, we're throwing it over our shoulder. He says, you don't see it, but I see it. This is what you're doing. You're hating my instruction. You're throwing away my words. He says in verse 18, you're accepting of man's flagrant rebellion. Now, he doesn't say, now this is important, he doesn't say that they are thieves and they are adulterers. Look at how he says it there in verse 18. He says, if you see a thief, what is your attitude toward him? You're pleased with him. You're accepting of him. You give him an attaboy. You're not concerned about the one that he's stealing from. You're not concerned about the welfare of the poor, of the needy, of the one that he's violating. You just find it impressive that he found a way to break the rules. You find it impressive that he found a way to break the rules. Now, he doesn't say, now, you're an adulterer, but there in verse 18, you keep company with adulterers. You've thrown in your lot with adulterers. Their portion is your portion. You may not be a partaker of it, but you sure hang around them. In fact, the idea is you have more in common with those that you are supposed to be unlike. That's the idea. You take them as your family. You take them as your fellow citizens. You take them as your idea, as your ideals. You take them as those with whom your brotherhood is shared. You don't understand what you're doing. You're coming to me in worship. And you're surrounding yourself with those who care nothing about God. Do you understand what that's going to do to you? What we've already seen. It's caused you to throw away my words. It caused you to reject my instruction. Why? Because you're surrounding yourself with people that are bringing you down, that are pulling you down. They're not worshipers. Now, you may not be where they're at just yet, but you don't understand that your compromise is stripping you of integrity. And it's costing you all relationship that you would have with me because of your compromise. He says in verse 19 that they're undermining their own corporate welfare. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. Destructive mouths. They're not seeking good. They're seeking evil. They're giving it free rein. The idea there is they're opening their mouths, and in doing so, they're bringing calamity, injury, injustice, suffering, distress, wherever they go. You ever seen somebody who leaves a trail of bodies in their wake, of broken relationships? That's the idea. You're leaving a string of broken relationships everywhere you go because you're not listening to what I'm saying. You've forgotten humility. You've forgotten me. You've cast off all of my instruction. Your tongues are framing deceit or weaving deceit. You don't love the good. You don't love the true. You can't love the beautiful. What you're doing is you're setting up that which is false, and you're building a society. You're ripping out the foundations. There's nothing to stand because nothing is true, nothing is good, nothing is beautiful. So I'm left looking at what is pretty, what is engaging, what is attractive, and there's no substance there. There's nothing to interact with on a social level. Verse 20, they're abandoning their personal loyalties. Not only, he says the first part of verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. That could be a fellow Israelite. But he narrows it even farther at the end of the verse. You slander your own mother's son. The idea is you bring up faults. They may be true, but he just said you're not speaking truth. In the midst of this society, you have more in common with adulterers and thieves, and you're taking advantage of people who are you're supposed to be in covenant community with. In fact, you're growing up under the same roof. You've come from the same mother. Your treachery extends to those within your own household. Do you understand what you're doing to yourselves? Do you understand that you can't have a society that's framed right when you refuse that which is wrong? You compromise. You don't draw a line in your sand. You don't separate. That's not a fun word anymore in Christian circles. You don't separate from that which is evil. God says that will cost you. You refuse to refuse evil. Consequently, verse 21, you think wrong about me. These things you have done, and I have been silent so far. And you think that I am just like you, or that the I am is actually how it says it. You think that God is like you. That God's going to compromise. God's going to say, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. It's really not that important. God says, this is why I'm showing up. I have been silent, but I can't be silent anymore. You're silent. You're not willing to separate. You're not willing to say it's wrong, but it's wrong, and it's costing you everything, God says. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I must rebuke you. In fact, I'm laying out the charge in front of you, under the heavens, on the earth. I want you to stand condemned. Now, here's the beautiful thing. This God who shines forth, ready to do and not just to speak, in verse 22 says this, stop and consider. Mark this. Think about this. I'm condemning you for your worship. I'm condemning you for your conduct. But there's still time to change. So the fourth thing he does, he gives an invitation to his people to experience him again as their glorious God, but in the glory of his salvation. God works his judgment, in verse 22, against those who continue to forget him. Mark this. Think about this. You who forget God, you forget that I don't need you. You forget that I require you to separate from that which brings you down and draws you away from me. Remember this. Not that they actually forgot God, but they didn't act on what they knew about their God. He says, you are very near absolute destruction. If you don't consider this, I will tear you apart. The word speaks of a lion, of a hungry lion who comes and rips in and shreds and removes the life and consumes the entire portion. And there will be none to deliver you because I'm God. If we didn't get that established just yet, I'm God and there's no one like me. He says, I want you to think about this because of who I am. But I want you to think not only about the consequences if you don't. I want you to think about the consequences if you do. Verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. That is to acknowledge your benefits coming at God's hand. Acknowledging that God is at work in the life of his people. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Giving thanks and ordering my way in a right manner. The idea is accepting God's authority because of his good ways. Because God knows what I don't know. I can trust him when he gives me an instruction, both to do and not to do. I don't have to say, who are you to tell me no? I don't have to say, I will if I want. I understand this God loves me. I understand this God's good. He's holy. He wants my best interest. In fact, the idea is, go back and look at verse 15. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Here's the idea. God's glory is bound to the welfare of his people. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay? Is the poem primarily about the need of the sheep? Or is it about the character of the shepherd? The point is the character of the shepherd. Because you are the shepherd that you are, I, as your sheep, have no needs. That's the whole point. God, this God, his glory is tied to the welfare, the good of his people. That's why when Moses asks to see God's glory, God doesn't just overwhelm him with a brighter light. God doesn't just strike him down with a greater holiness. God says, I will tell you what my glory lies in, and it lies in my goodness, which includes my forgiveness, which extends to my long suffering. This is who I am because I love you. I love you because I love you. Not because you're lovely, not because you're lovable, but because I am and I choose to do so for you. This is the kind of God that we have. God is glorified in the good of his people. Thus, he's eager to show his salvation. I will show. The idea is to showcase, to put on display, to publicly exhibit. That's why he says, I'm going to put you in a place of need so that I can publicly exhibit how good that I am, so that you can publicly testify to how good I am. You have to thank me because I am a good God who wants your good. It's a part of my glory. So the advice of the psalmist in each of these stanzas focuses on the offering of the sacrifice of praise. But it's more than just to correct their ritual. It's a call to recapture the spirit of worship, not only in thanksgiving, but in praise, and the two are different. Thanksgiving focuses on the work of God in my life, but thanksgiving is always meant to move me to the ways of God. God does what he does because he is who he is, right? We've said that many times. God does what he does because he is who he is. I thank God for what he does. But I praise God for who he is. That's why it says in Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, but move on into the place of his residence, his courts, with praise. Thanksgiving is always a gateway virtue. It's always meant to get you to testify into God's glory. So as we come through this, four movements to experiencing God's glory. The first is this, recognizing God as the glorious judge who always judges rightly. Number two, examining my worship and wondering, do I have a proper sense of neediness, or am I trying to benefit God in some way in which I'm unable to do? Only Jesus can do that. Three, an indictment of my conduct. Where am I compromising? Where am I refusing to draw a line of separation, being drawn down to be more like the culture, the cesspool culture in which I live, rather than shining out the goodness, the glory of God? And have I really entered into that full-orbed expression of loving my smallness so that I can love his bigness. Or at least embracing my smallness so that I can love his bigness. Because at the end of the day, Thanksgiving is essential to seeing and savoring the great glory of not just our God, but a God who delights to save his people. That's a glorious God. Thanksgiving's a big deal. It ought to mark us as a people of God. It ought to mark us as a church. It ought to mark us as families. It ought to mark us as individuals, because if it doesn't mark us as individuals, it won't mark us as a people. Let's pray.